All right, we are ready for our second class on the epistles of John. And before we get started, let's go to God in prayer. Our great God and Father in heaven, we bow before you, very in awe of your power, your greatness, your majesty. We know that you are the King of kings, and you're the Lord of lords, and we are but dust. And we pray that we will never forget that, but that we would also never forget that you care and love us so deeply, more than we can ever imagine. And so we have a sense of awe for you. We have a humility about us, recognizing where we've come from, but also recognizing that you have created us with purpose. You have created us in your image. And you ask us to live as you live, as you lived on earth through Jesus Christ. You ask us to put on the fruits of the Spirit. And you ask us to behave in the characteristics that you obtain. And we pray that we will do our absolute best to make sure that that happens in our lives. May we look out for one another. May we walk in the light, not in the darkness. And may we realize that walking in light means loving our brethren. We pray that you will help us as we begin interpreting the epistles of John, that you will help us to look at the context, look at the passages that you have set before us, and may we read and keep reading until we finally understand a little bit better than we had before. Give us wisdom, give us hearts that are willing to open our eyes to new things. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so we are beginning today the second step of Bible study. I introduced to you all, just like I did with the first and second Peter class. I try to do this with any book that I get the opportunity to teach, or if I'm studying on my own, I do this. And that is this inductive Bible study method, which is just, first of all, just observing the text. And we did that on Sunday. We read through the whole thing together. And we started jotting down information. And so I'm just going to ask you all, in terms of the observation step, what kind of information are we trying to gather in this first step?
Basic information about the book to help us with context and background.
Okay. Yep, so Adam has suggested that we're trying to look at the context of a passage, therefore we're looking at background. We're looking at the author. We're wanting to see what's said about the author. What did we find out about the author in this book? Even though it doesn't... That's right, it doesn't say him specifically by name, but it does mention that he's an eyewitness, right? At the very beginning of this book, it says that it's something that we've heard, we've seen with our eyes, and we've touched. So whoever's written this book, he's an eyewitness of Jesus Christ. All right, something else that we look at is we're trying to look at the recipients. Who's he writing to? And so as we read through that, we came across some different things. He calls them little children over and over again. He refers to them as fathers, as young men. And so these are people that were very dear to him. They're referred to as believers, those who believed in Christ, who were a part of Christ. We also are jotting down these time frames and places. All right? Is there anything in the book that gives us some indication of the time frame in which he is writing? And so we look at biographical information. We're looking at historical information. And jotting those things down. We're also looking for chronological information. Things that give us some idea of time frame in terms of, for example, 1 John 2, I think it's 18. He mentions that you are in the last hour. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 1, he talks about this is from the beginning. So there are two different time frames that he gives. One is a beginning and one is the last hour. Those are things you want to jot down because that's a phrase that gives us some idea about chronology. We also looked at, and I can start doing this now, geographical information. Is there any kind of information in the text that the author gives us in terms of places that he mentions? Okay? You do that with any book you're studying. You read through the book. You read it over and over and over again, and you jot down this kind of information, whatever book it is you're studying, so you can get all the data that you can. We're kind of like detectives, right? We're trying to look for the mystery. We're trying to solve the mystery. And to do that, you need to gather all the data that you can. If you just take a chapter and then start interpreting right away, you're liable to misinterpret or to make some interpretations or meanings about the text that may not be there because you haven't gathered it all. So that's why we're doing that. So what about, we ended here on Sunday, and I went through this really quickly, so I'm going to ask you to respond to this. In terms of ideological information, in other words, we're looking for themes and ideas or things that have been repeated over and over again by the author. And 1 John's a good book to really do this with because there's a lot of them. So you tell me, as you read through this Sunday, as you've read through it this week and last week, what are things that came to your mind that he talks a lot about? Love. All right, love is the big one. It's mentioned 46 times in the book. Okay, very good. What else?
Light.
Light. Light. As opposed to darkness, all right? So he mentions love, he mentions light, he mentions darkness, which is the opposite of light. What else?
Knowing God.
Yeah, the idea of knowing God, having an understanding of who God is. So knowledge is one of those things that he mentions. Anything else?
Seeing.
Seeing? I'm sorry. Sins. Yes, that's exactly right. He mentions sins a lot throughout the book. In terms of, you know, he's going to talk about walking in the darkness. And so that's one of the things that may come to mind for us as we're thinking about this is walking in darkness. There's a relationship there between that and sinfulness. As opposed to if you're walking in the light, and he talks about if you're in the light, there is no sin, right? All right, so very good. Anything else? All right, so there's a few more up here. He talks about fellowship. He talks about fellowship approximately 4 times in the book. He talks about commandments, and specifically he's going to be referring to love, as Jesus talks about in the Gospel of John. And then this recurring phrase here, this is the message that we have heard. And then he's going to go from that to saying, this is the message that you have heard. Okay? So it's almost like we've heard this, now we're telling you, so now you've heard it. And that's going to be coming up over and over again, a recurring phrase in this book. All right? I missed anything else? Abiding, another one. 23 times in the epistle of 1 John, the word abiding is mentioned. And we'll talk more about that tonight. Truth, being right or righteous. And the world, 23 times, it's another phrase that's mentioned a lot. The world as opposed to those who are in Christ. All right, so you can see there's a ton of phrases in 1 John that are mentioned over and over and over again, which indicate something to us, right? If they're mentioned over and over again, that's got to be one of the key points that he's trying to get through to these people. And so we're going to pay special attention to that. So what I asked for you all to do, I gave you all handouts, and I asked you all for this class to start reading this first book of John, 1 John, in terms of the gospel. And so what I want us to do tonight is I want us to think about how we can read 1 John in light of the gospel of John. And you've already got a good start because you just finished a class on the gospel of John that Adam did. So this should be a breeze for us, right? So the first thing I want us to do is I want us to talk about reading the book of 1 John against the backdrop of John's gospel. And we've already talked about all these themes and all these words that come up a lot in 1 John. And so what I've done is I have just done a word count of all of these phrases and words that we've talked about. And I've ordered them by frequency. And then for the Gospel of John, I've done the same thing so that we can compare them. And so I want us to go through those here for just a moment. So the first thing that we're going to talk about is love. Love is mentioned 46 times in 1 John. And if you were to go and do a word count and do this by frequency for the Gospel of John, you'll find that in the Gospel of John, 44 times in that book, he talks about John there. Okay? So pretty close in terms of frequencies when you compare both books. What's remarkable, though, is that when you think about 1 John, and it's mentioned 46 times, how many chapters are in 1 John compared to the Gospel of John? Right? There's 5 chapters in 1 John. So we have a very short letter here, and that many times that word is used. And you look at John, which is a pretty good amount of text. There's not many chapters, but the chapters are huge for a lot of them. So that's pretty remarkable when you think about it, considering it only has 5 chapters. There's that many times it's mentioned, love is mentioned, which is a hint for us that that's what this book is about. It's about love. All right? The idea of to know God, or to know Jesus, is used 40 times in 1 John, 141 times in the Gospel of John. We have this word abide. And what does abide really translate to? What's it mean? By... have an idea? Habitate? Did you say habitate? Okay, yeah. That's kind of that. I guess that's a. I guess you could say that it's kind of a. Really, I guess I would say it's the idea of remaining. Okay, you're remaining. And I think that's maybe a way to translate abide. You remain with Jesus. You're abiding in Jesus. So that's found 24 times in 1 John and 40 times in the Gospel. The term world, 23 times in 1 John and 78 times in the Gospel of John. The term commandment is mentioned 14 times in 1 John and 10 times in the Gospel. And then we're going to come back to this term in a moment, but this term hour. It's used 2 times in 1 John and 26 times in the Gospel, but I want to come back to that term. It's up here because I want to point out something in connection with it in just a moment. I put this up here because I just want you to see that there is considerable overlap between these terms in 1 John and in his Gospel of John. And because there's so much overlap, that should key us in to an important point about interpreting the epistle of 1 John. With that in mind, I want us to now look at John chapter 13 through chapter 17. And I want to think about reading the epistle of 1 John against the backdrop of John 13 through 17. Because one of the things that happens here is that not only do these same terms to a large extent appear in 1 John as they do in the Gospel of John, especially with the same kind of frequency, there is a particular section of John where these terms really appear very frequently. And so here is that same kind of list. So you have the word love. The word love is found 44 times in the Gospel of John, and 31 out of those 44 times, it's mentioned in John 13 through 17. So if you were to think about that, that's 70.5 or approximately 71% of the time love is used in the Gospel of John, it's in John 13 through 17. So I have a question for you then about that. What is significant about John 13 through 17? All right, so this is John 13 through 17 is where he is actually engaged and focused primarily on the cross, right? I'm not saying he's not throughout the whole book. But John 13 through 17, especially these chapters, is where Jesus is now focused his direction to Jerusalem, to the cross itself. And this is the time he is spending with the disciples and telling them what he's about to do. And so, why would Jesus talk about love so much in that section? This is what he's getting ready to do, right? He's getting ready to extend the full impact of love on the whole world. So no wonder 71% of the time love is mentioned is in this section. It's because he's getting ready to go to the cross and to die for everyone. So that's one thing that we want to keep in mind. Now, he also mentions this idea, or this word, no. It's mentioned 36 out of the 141 times in chapters 13 through 17 of the Gospel. And so you get the idea, I think. Many of these terms are heavily concentrated in one particular area of John 13 through 17. Same with the rest of these. So, here's the message. Then, in John 13 through 17, you have a very intimate conversation between Jesus and his apostles. And what it does is these chapters show this close-knit group that they were. And he's preparing them for his departure. And so maybe what John is doing as he's writing the epistle of 1 John is maybe you also have here an intimate conversation between the apostle John and his readers, for whom he has many of the same concerns that Jesus had for the 11 on the final night. And so we're simply looking at what's in the text, and what terms are frequented in the text, as well as the good reference of the Gospel of John. And so we can also, I think that's important. I think that's interesting that we can do that. And maybe it helps us have a little bit more understanding as to why he's writing the book of 1 John. Okay, maybe the impact of the conversation that Jesus had with the apostles as he's headed to the cross, John is feeling the same kind of closeness to this group he's writing to. As you read the book, you can tell there's a close-knit group here between John and these people. And the way he writes to them, calls them beloved children, little children. So maybe he's kind of mimicking what Jesus did for him and the other 11. We can also draw some conclusions, not just on word count, but also on something that is specially emphasized. So I want us to turn over to John 13. You might want to hold your place in the epistles of John because we're going to flip back and forth here. But so let's look at John 13, Let's go to John 13 for just a moment. John 13 through 17 especially emphasizes the love command. So if you look at John 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you. And what is this command? What's this command? That you love one another. That's exactly right. And what is the modifier? That's right. You love one another because I have loved you. And so how are they friends of Jesus? How do we know they're friends of Jesus? That's right. If you love one another, I know you belong to me, Jesus says, if you love. If you love each other, if you love one another. All right. Now if you turn to 1 John chapter 2. First John chapter 2, beginning in verse 7. Beloved, I am writing no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. All right, so he says this is not a new, but an old commandment. In the Gospel of John, it was a new commandment, right? So why does he call it an old commandment? If you look at this text here in 1 John 2. Look at verse 7. Why does he call it an old commandment? That's exactly right. You've had it from the beginning, right? So it's new, or it's old, excuse me, because you've had this from the very beginning. So now we can maybe start to interpret the beginning of what? Jesus' ministry, right? Christianity. Jesus gave this as the crucial commandment right from the very start. And then he goes on to say, and yet it is a new commandment. So that might, you know, you might be thinking, you know, what's he have in mind here? And we know from the Gospel of John to connect the words commandment and new commandment with love. So look, if you look again, 1 John 2 and verse 9, whoever says he is in the light, what? And hates his brother. Yep, and hates his brother is still in darkness. You also know, after reading through the book, that there is much emphasis on light and darkness. Now we have a specific connotation for light and darkness, don't we? Walking in light refers to what kind of person? You have to speak up. Godly, okay, yep, a godly life, a person who loves, right? So 1 John 2:10, whoever loves his brother abides in the light. All right? And then if you look at chapter 3 and verse 23, what's he say this command ultimately comes from? That's right, it comes from Christ. This is his commandment. And this should be a big neon sign for us. You want to know what the commandment is? Here it is. You love each other. That commandment comes from me, God says, or Jesus says. And so the point that I want us to see, that there are generic points of emphasis in 1 John that are also seen in the Gospel of John, but there are also specific points of emphasis that are seen in 1 John, also seen in the Gospel of John, especially chapters 13 through 17. All right, there's one more thing to point out here. As we go back to John 15, All right, I want to look at this passage here in John 15. And I want to think through the phrases that we've listed that were common in 1 John and see how they relate to John 15, verses 18 through chapter 16 and verse 4. And as we're reading through this text, be thinking about terms that he mentions here that are also in his first epistle. All right, so first of all, John 15, let's begin. Let's look at verse 18 and 19. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. All right, so first of all, he tells us there that there's this opposition that is coming upon you, and it's opposition that comes by the world. In verses 18 and 19 here. So if you flip over, hold your place and flip back over to 1 John 2. Look at verse 15. Do not love the world for the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride and possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So he talks about this opposition that's by the world in John 15, and he talks about it in 1 John chapter 2. All right, let's keep reading here. Verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because what? They do not know him who sent me. All right, so here's John in John 15. He's talking about not only is there you're going to have this opposition that comes from the world, this opposition isn't going to know Jesus. It's not going to know me. And so if you look at back at 1 John 2 again, and you look at verse 22 and 23, and whatever we ask, that's the wrong chapter. 1 John 2, 22, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. And so there he talks about the idea of not knowing Jesus. All right, back here in John 15, if you look at verse 27, it says, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. And if you skip down to John 16 and the second half of verse 4, it says, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. And so he uses this term from the beginning. And of course, 1 John 1 and verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. And if you look at 1 John 2 and verse 24, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. So he mentions these terms over and over again as well, this term, the beginning. In John 16 and verse 1, he says, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. All right, so now he's talking about those who could fall away. And if you look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19, he talks there, says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all that they all are not of us. And so he talks about those who are falling away. Here in the epistle of John, the second chapter, he talks about those who were with them but are no longer with them. Those who have fallen away. Okay? And then he talks about this hour that is coming. So John 16, verse 2, they will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming, when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And if you look at the second part of verse 4 again, it says, I did not say these things, the first part of verse 4, but I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. So, if you go back to the epistle of John, we've already talked about this, but he mentions this idea of this hour, 1 John 2:18, I think it is. Yeah, children, it is the last hour. And as you've heard, the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. And so, you have all these terms that are mentioned over and over again, and just like here in John 15 through 16 and verse 4, there's a lot of similarities between that and 1 John 1 through chapter 2. Okay? And so I want us to see that specifically. So let's think back to John 16 when he talks about the hour there. What does John mean in the gospel there, in that chapter, when he's talking about the hour that is coming? What's he say specifically about those people? Okay, they're gonna fall away, right? In the last hour, these people will fall away and not believe anymore, and they're going to persecute you. They're going to take you out of the synagogues. Then when John says in 1 John, it is the last hour, guess what he's saying in the context there? The time has come for people to fall away and to start to persecute you and not to believe in the one who's called Jesus. So the first clue that I wanted us to think about is that we read it against the backdrop of John's gospel as a whole. Secondly, read it against the backdrop of John 13 through 17. And now there's a third clue that I want us to think about. And that is that we read 1 John against the backdrop of Jewish opposition to Jesus in John. So notice again here in John 16 in verse 2. It says that they are going to put you out of what? The synagogues. So does that give us a clue, maybe? And I would just make the suggestion that this, at least as of now, this is the best way, I think, to understand what's going on here in 1 John. Remember, when you did the observation step, you looked for information about John, his readers, and anybody else that we noticed about those other people that were mentioned. He talks a lot about false teachers as well. So I want to think about some characteristics of these false teachers that we see in 1 John. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19... what does John say about these people?
They went out from us.
That's right. Adam said they went out from us, meaning at some point in time, they were part of us. In other words, they have seceded from the apostles and this Christian community. All right? Now look at 1 John chapter 2 and verse 22. Who do they deny? That's right. They deny that Jesus is the Christ. Verse 22, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. What else do they deny? In John, 1 John 4 and verse 2. Yep, that's exactly right, that Jesus came in the flesh. And then if you look at the next verse, 1 John 4 and verse 3, what don't they confess? Somebody read 1 John 4 and verse 3 for me.
Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God.
All right, thank you very much. So, yes, they don't confess Jesus. All right, so this is how he describes, these are some of the characteristics of these false teachers. They are secessionists in the sense that they went out from those who they once belonged to. They deny Jesus the Christ, they deny that he came in the flesh, and they don't even confess him. They don't confess who he is. So, what we're trying to do now is we are trying to interpret, right? We've gone through the observation step. Now we're starting to talk about interpretation. So what does this mean? And so there are some possibilities that I want us to think about. Two of them, really, that I think are the most common ones that we would think about. The first one is Gnostic false teachers. As you read through the book, and this is how I have read this book so many times before, is that he's dealing with Gnosticism, which is the most common view by many commentators. These are false teachers who formed this ideology known as Gnosticism. And really, Gnosticism, the meaning of it is it means to know. So when you think about our English term for prognosis or diagnosis, those are words that were created from this Greek word. This term in 1 John, this term to know, is used a lot, both in the Gospel of John and in the Epistle of 1 John. When you think about what Gnosticism actually was, Gnosticism has many strands of beliefs, but there are some basic commonality in their beliefs. So Gnostics were not Jewish. They came from a Greek philosophical point of view, believing that creation was inherently corrupt, and anything material is inherently suspect. So what these people will be dealing with in this letter are false teachers who have this Gnostic philosophy, which would have terrible ramifications. If you think about it, Jesus is not born of a virgin. Jesus didn't die in his body on a cross. Jesus was not raised bodily. Well, if you take those three things away, what are you basically taking away? You're taking away Christianity, right? You're taking away the gospel. That's correct. Consider one thing. A Gnostic Christian would have had a huge problem saying Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Well, what other things on this list did these opponents deny? All right, the resurrection, in terms of this epistle here, they denied Jesus was the Messiah, right? So as far as I know, no Gnostic false teacher in principle would have any problem with that. What they deny specifically is that Jesus came in the flesh, not that he was the Christ. But one important piece of information John gives us about this opposition is that they deny Jesus as the Messiah or the Christ. They don't confess Jesus. Well, Gnostics confess Jesus. They had no problem with that. Well, Gnostics confess Jesus, and they had no problem with that, so now let's think about this. Now they confessed, understand that they confess this perverted view of him. So whoever John is talking about, they don't confess Jesus at all. So given point one, that you read the book against the backdrop of the gospel, point two, you read the book of 1 John against the backdrop of John 13 through 17, who is it that denies Jesus as the Messiah and therefore don't confess Jesus? And I would suggest that it's the Jewish unbelievers. And therefore, the most logical interpretation, given all this information and the historical reference that we have, thankfully, from the Gospel of John that we have, it appears that John isn't dealing, at least from my point of view, that he's dealing with Gnostic false teachers, but with Jewish Christians who have fallen away. or as John says in 1 John 2, that they went out from us. Okay? Or in other words, they're no longer believers, and now, just as Jesus had warned, they are filled up with hatred against their former brothers, and they are persecuting them, thus the need to talk about love. Now, if that's the case, what about this statement that they deny that Jesus has come in the flesh? And I could understand how that could be interpreted with a technical sense of Gnosticism, that Jesus didn't come in material form. But here's another question. Is that the only way this phrase can be used? It's not. So what the Jewish unbelievers were denying is that Jesus is actually here as the Messiah. They thought he was a false prophet. And that's all I think that that one phrase, in the flesh, means. Otherwise, they deny Jesus as the Christ, they don't confess Jesus. And it fits perfectly with what John tells us about the Jews that Jesus is dealing with. And that's really what 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16 says to us. He talks about he was revealed and he was made manifest in the flesh. In other words, Jesus really came here, is the point. So this is the view that I have as of now as we study through this book. And you can see this view in non-biblical writings of early Christians. If you look at the Epistle of Barnabas, obviously, just to be clear, this is not the Bible. But these are some historical documents. He says, "For if he had not come in the flesh, men could in no way have been saved by looking at him." If he hadn't actually appeared, you couldn't see him. So not talking about in a technical, philosophical sense at all. This quotation is simply saying Jesus was born of a virgin. Also, we know from among early Christians that this was a real problem. People who were Jews had become Christians, and they were now falling away. So this dialogue here, Justin Martyr, this isn't his name, but it's what he's called later in history. "There's an eye hold further that such as have confessed and known this man to be Christ, yet who have gone back from some cause to the legal dispensation and have denied that this man is Christ and have repented not before death, shall by no means be saved." And so he's simply saying that there were those during that time that had a belief in Jesus, but at some point something happened and they no longer believe or will confess that he is the Christ. And so there's some historical documents that talk about this belief as well. All right, we're not going to get through all this. But I want us to think about some parallels here with John chapter 8. See if this backdrop doesn't make a lot of sense in terms of what's going on in 1 John. So John 8 contains one of Jesus' confrontations with hostile Jewish unbelievers. And so if you look at John chapter 8, in verse 30, "As he was saying these things, many believed in him." Is that the second bell? Oh, that's not good. "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples.'" Now, I just want you to notice that he says those who had believed. It becomes very clear as you look at verse 33. It says, "They answered him, 'We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?'" It becomes very clear from verse 33 on that those who had believed don't believe anymore. And it's evidenced by the fact that they start asking these adversarial questions to Jesus. All right, we'll stop there. But read John 8, especially verse 30 through the end of the through verse 47 or so, and look at that section and see how it parallels what John may be talking about in his first epistle. And we'll pick up here on Sunday morning. All right, thanks, guys.